Well, hey everyone, so glad that you joined us today as we dive into our third week of this series called Bible Hacks. We established in week one that there is a magic bullet when it comes to your spiritual growth and development. It's the answer to your being stuck or searching or immature in your faith. It's a proven fact through extensive research that the key to moving forward in your spiritual growth is daily engagement with the Bible. Not just reading it, but understanding it and pondering it and reflecting on it as you go about your day, and then trying to apply it to your life. God speaks to us most clearly and most often through His written word, the Bible. And some people think, well, you know, I've tried to read the Bible and I don't understand it. And there are strange names and strange words and I don't know where to start and all of that. Which has prompted this series where we're providing some hacks or some shortcuts and tips to help real people read the Bible. And the two main ways that we're doing that each week is to introduce you to a different biblical genre. Remember, the Bible is a compilation of 66 different books, but it's also a compilation of a variety of biblical genres. And knowing what kind of genre you're reading will help you to understand so much better what the Bible's saying. And so we've narrowed it down for this series to seven genres. There's law and historical narrative and wisdom and poetry, prophecy, gospels, and letters. And by the way, the little table that you're seeing on the screen here, it's available at the Next Step Center at your site today if you'd like to grab a copy for your own use. And today we're going to be focusing on how to read biblical poetry. And then the second way that we're providing tips this month is introducing a simple Bible study method each week. And today we'll be looking at praying scripture. So let's talk about poetry. Poetry is not a super popular art form these days. Our culture places very little emphasis on poetry. In fact, the only glimpses most of us get on a regular basis is the really bad attempt at poetry in our popular music. Let me give you a couple of examples that I found that are actually clean. The Chainsmokers and Florida Georgia Line sing a song called The Last Day Alive, and they include this literary masterpiece. Promises in the air, drowning in love affair, the night is young and we are young. Now, don't ask how something in the air winds up drowning or the comparison of youthful people to the early evening. Everything's young, baby. Look, the night is young, just like us. We're young. Isn't that crazy? All right. So there's also this lovely couplet from Jake Paul's single, It's Every Day, Bro. Again, you can tell by the title this is going to be good. This song made it to the Billboard Top 100 list. I thought we'd find this very appropriate today. He says, I just dropped some new merch. It's selling like a God church. I have no idea what that means, but hey, it rhymes. It's poetry, right? So as you can see, we don't have a real true appreciation of poetry. But in most ancient cultures, poetry was a highly prized mode of expression. Entire national epics and whole cultural and religious histories were preserved in poetry, partially because poetry makes content more easily memorized. The same is true today. It's why you'll find yourself humming a line from a worship song from a Sunday much more often than you'll be repeating a phrase from one of my sermons, for example. There's something about poetry and lyric that sticks with us. It's one of the reasons why Dr. Martin Luther King, as we discussed last week, had such a profound impact. He crafted his speeches poetically. And so in the Bible, there are two full books of poetry, Psalms and the Song of Solomon. A few other books like Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes contain mostly poetry, but because of the subject matter, they're usually known as wisdom literature. Also, the prophetic books include a substantial amount of poetry. There are also poems embedded in other books of the Bible, often in the form of songs. So in Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites, they cross the Red Sea on dry ground. One of the first things that's recorded in the midst of this historical narrative is a song that's composed and sung by the people, praising God for his deliverance. It's a poem. There's a song of Deborah in Judges 5. There's a song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. In the New Testament, Mary's Magnificat is a poem or a song. Zechariah's blessing in Luke 1 is a poem. Even a section of Paul's letter in Philippians 2 where he describes, you'll probably recognize this, how Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. That's either a poem or it's one of the earliest Christian hymns known to us. Now, you probably didn't even know that some modern phrases that we have today originated in the Bible. Things like, bite the dust, that started in the Bible. By the skin of your teeth, you've heard that. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's a fly in the ointment. Even the song, Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds, they're all straight from biblical poetic literature. And so, poetry is scattered throughout our culture, but it's also scattered throughout the Bible. But biblical poetry can sometimes be hard to recognize. Because instead of building poems on cadence and meter and rhyming words like our modern poetry, biblical poetry relies on things like parallelism, that's stating and restating a thought over and over again, or comparison, similes and metaphors and implied comparisons, and different figures of speech like hyperbole and rhetorical questions and personification. There's all kinds of figurative and symbolic language in the Bible. So let's explore some examples, and I'm sorry in advance if this feels a little like grammar class, just bear with me. But the Bible uses parallelism. And so again, while our modern poetry often tries to rhyme sounds at the end of a phrase or whatever, ancient Hebrew poetry was more about rhyming ideas in the form of parallelism. This is where two or more lines are put together that somehow match or reinforce each other. Often the additional lines of a poem aren't adding new meaning, but they're simply restating the theme of the first over and over again in different ways. Consider the beginning of Psalm 19. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." Now, these four lines are not trying to say four different things, although the second set of two adds a new idea to the first set, that during both the day and night, the heavens are revealing their maker. But in the first set, the psalmist is not trying to say that the heavens do one thing and that the skies do another thing. The two lines are speaking of one glorious reality, that creation itself demonstrates God's glory and wonders. The Bible also uses similes. These are comparisons between two things that use the word like or as. And so Psalm 42:1 says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you." So if you can imagine in your mind a deer in a desert climate like the Middle East, desperately panting for that next stream of water that seems so elusive, you can feel the powerful imagery of this verse and the state of your soul. He's saying, "My soul is panting for you just as a deer pants for water." That's a simile. There's metaphor being used, which is just a comparison between two things in which the one is said to be the other with the use of the form, the verb to be. And so Psalm 22:6, David writing, says, "I am a worm, not a man." Now, many of you know that you can believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible and still acknowledge the use of figures of speech. David didn't literally become a worm. It's called a metaphor. There's hyperbole. So this is a deliberate exaggeration designed to add emphasis or increase the effect of what's said. And so in Psalm 6:6, David says, "Every night I flood my bed with tears and I drench my couch with my weeping." It's an exaggeration to show the depths of his despair. Okay, one more. Personification. This is ascribing human characteristics or actions to an inanimate object or idea. And so Psalm 93:3 says, that the floods have lifted up their voice. Okay, again, floods don't have literal voices. It's applying a human action to an inanimate object. Right? So with all this creative and figurative language, you can see that the Psalms of the Bible can communicate truth. And these poems, they give this emotion in a way that other genres can't. And it makes them so endearing and relatable to us. I know a number of people who are committed to reading at least one psalm per day in addition to their other reading because it captures the grit and emotion of real life so powerfully. Now, the unique challenge with poetry is figuring out how these creative expressions from one person to God thousands of years ago then turn around and function as a word from God to us. Since they're not commands, typically, they're not sayings or stories, they don't function primarily for the teaching of doctrine or telling us how to behave morally. And so, you know, am I being commanded to flood my bed with tears every night, as that psalm said? Is this a moral imperative that my couch is drenched with weeping? No, it's not. It's an expression of emotion from the psalmist to God. And so what do we do with these poems when it comes to God's word to us? So I personally believe that poetry's greatest function is to help us to put words to our feelings about God. Biblical poetry is of great benefit when we need help in expressing joys and sorrows, successes and failures, hopes and regrets. We can simply borrow words to worship God with from these poems when we run out of our own words. They also help to give us a small window into God's unsearchable ways. And so we're going to go to a passage today in Psalm 13. I'd love for you to find your way there in your Bible or device. A general rule of thumb, if you have a paper Bible, is that if you let it fall open right to the halfway point, you're going to be very close to the Psalms. They're right about in the middle. And so as we've been doing, we're going to read this passage. We're going to look at some rules for reading the poetry genre. And then we're going to practice with a simple method for praying these scriptures back to God that you can use on any text and any genre. So Psalm 13, I would actually love for us to read it together out loud. And so the words are on your screen there. Would you please read it with me? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. So you can see this is a very heartfelt poem. And so we ask the question, how is this God's word to us? Well, let's look at five keys for reading the Psalms. Here's the first. You have to determine the type of poem that it is. There are different kinds of poems. Just in the book of Psalms, for example, there are psalms of praise and psalms of lament and thanksgiving and trust and salvation and history and wisdom and royalty. And so as we saw earlier, there are also different kinds of songs. There are songs of blessing and songs of deliverance. And each poem is structured a little differently. And so just like a sonnet is different than a limerick, is different than a haiku in our modern poetry, so ancient poems are structured uniquely depending on the type. So a psalm of praise, for example, follows a simple familiar pattern. There's a call to worship. There's a specific reason to praise God. And there's a final call of praise. Royal psalms, on the other hand, were composed to be sung at the celebration of Israel's king's inauguration. Helpful to know before you have it read at your wedding, right? The psalm that we just read in Psalm 13 is called a psalm of lament. It also follows a specific structure that we'll see in just a moment. But my point is this, that the first thing is to determine the type of poem. As I've said each week, most good study Bibles will help you to identify the type of poem you're reading. Here's the second key to reading poems. It's to understand the original context. It is not possible with every psalm to know exactly what was going on when it was written, although most of them were used in Israel's worship gatherings, so at least we can imagine them being read or sung in corporate worship. But some psalms have headings that are helpful, like Psalm 51, which says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba." Well, that's really helpful context because now you can go back to 2 Samuel 11, read the story of David's affair with Bathsheba and his confrontation by Nathan, the prophet, and then come back and read Psalm 51 and David's confession there with that context in mind. Guys, suddenly the truth and power of God's word practically burst off the page at you. It's like seeing an image go from 2D to 3D. There's a whole new dimension that appears when you know the context. Let me give you a more controversial example. I made the mistake back in September of making a passing comment in one of my sermons that Genesis 1, the creation account, is probably a poem. And in so doing, I sent about a dozen of our life group and life group leaders into cardiac arrest. And it's totally my fault. I should know better than to kind of hit a subject like that in one sentence and move on. So I'm going to give it 8 or 9 sentences here, okay? The creation account in Genesis 1 has hints of both the narrative genre and the poetic genre. There are details that make it feel like narrative, and there's a cadence and a parallelism that makes it feel like poetry. And depending on which one it is, we could have different ideas about the age of the earth, for example. And did God create in 6 24-hour days, or could there have been large gaps between the days? Right. And a lot of this comes down to what genre is it? And some also comes down to context. And listen, some people get flustered and default, and they hear me say that and say, no, I believe the Bible literally, every word, I believe it literally. And I believe the Bible is literally true as well. But I also don't believe that David literally became a worm, even though he said, I am a worm. A text can still be true without being literally true. In other words, David is conveying truth in that statement, I am a worm, without the statement literally being true, him turning into a worm. And so the key here is, what was the intent of the author? What did he want us to believe? Did he want us to believe that he literally became a worm? Or was he using poetry to convey truth in a different way? And so the author's intent is one very important lens that then we lay over that. What was the original context? And so as Dr. Bune, our visiting professor a couple weeks ago, pointed out, Moses authored the creation account in Genesis 1, sometime after bringing the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery. So think about that. All they knew for generations was brutal slavery. That was their reality. It was their identity. And just for some perspective, they were in slavery longer than we've been a country here in the United States. So when Moses wrote the creation account, inspired by God's Spirit, it was meant to answer two main questions. One is, who is this God? They didn't know this God who had been leading them by cloud and fire and parting seas in front of them. They wanted to know, who is he? And so Genesis 1 establishes God is sovereign. You see, the greatest fear in the ancient world was chaos. And notice in Genesis 1 that God comes into the chaos and he brings order. He speaks, and at the sound of his voice, there is order from chaos. And so God's sovereignty is being established. But then the question is, who are we? So who is God, and then who are we? And on day 6, everything pauses as God creates mankind. These people were slaves. The sum total of their existence was building Pharaoh's empire. That was their only worth. And so it's staggering that God comes onto the scene and says, you are the pinnacle of my creative acts. And then he says that they were created in God's image. And they knew this term. This was a common term, but it was usually used for royalty. And so Pharaoh, their oppressor, was in the image of God. And so this was shocking that they were being called in the image of God. This message for these people who are on the bottom of the food chain. And so this creation account was written to these ancient slaves to say, this is who the sovereign God is, and this is who you are in his mind, image bearers. And he's not an angry, vengeful God like the other ancient deities. He created you to be in relationship with you. And so with those purposes and that original audience and context in mind, never, ever would have the question even been raised by these people saying, but are we talking about 6 24-hour days and the earth's only 4,000 years old, right? The author's intent and the original context help us to get kind of to the right meaning, right? So yes, listen, hear me clearly. Even if it's a poem, it's still true. That doesn't put it into the category of myth or fairy tale. It is true that God is a personal creator. It is true that God is all powerful and sovereign. But understanding the context and the genre helps us to not be overly literal where it wasn't intended by the author for us to be literal. Okay, so that was more than 9 sentences. Back to our text today. Some believe that the context of this psalm that we read in Psalm 13 was David being hunted by Saul in the mountains. And Saul's jealousy, remember, had prompted him to make a vow to take David's life. And so David's on the run, in deep despair, in the mountains, as he continued to ask the Lord, how long, Lord, how long? Right. Context is important. The third key to reading poetry is to read it as a literary unit. Ideas are usually developed through a poem and then brought to a conclusion. And there are often repeated words and phrases as you go through the whole that point you toward the central theme of that psalm. But it's important to read to the end before drawing too many conclusions. And listen, don't be too quick to pick out an individual verse and stick it on your coffee mug, okay? For example, consider the famous line from Psalm 51:16. It says, you do not delight in sacrifice. This is talking to God. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. So if you just take that verse out of context, it may seem to suggest that God was going against his own sacrificial system under the old covenant. But if you read further down to verse 19, it says, then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar, right? So is God contradicting himself? What's going on? The answer is that in the entire psalm, David points out that sacrifices without genuine contrition is simply going through the motions. And what God is looking for is a contrite heart that accompanies these sacrifices. And so if you read the earlier verse on its own and you don't finish the psalm, you're going to miss the point of the entire psalm. So read it in its entirety. Fourth, linger over the poem with your mind and emotions. These poems are supposed to take us, mind and soul, into the presence of God. But as I've been saying this whole series, we're not used to slow. We're shaped by smartphones and sound bites, and so we're impatient with stuff that forces us to slow down, like poems. Which is why there's not many poetry books on the New York Times bestseller list, by the way. You won't fully appreciate it on the first reading. or the second reading, or the third reading, because poetry is an attempt at expressing all the great things that are inexpressible. You have to linger. Finally, understand it before praying it. This is our segue into the study method today that I want to introduce us to, and that is praying Scripture. But in order to pray Scripture rightly, we must understand it rightly. And so we want to gain an understanding of the meaning of the text first, as best we can. We said earlier that part of understanding is knowing what type of poem you're reading. And so let's come back to our psalm, Psalm 13, and we'll try to understand it so that we can pray it well. We're going to begin to piece this together, okay? I mentioned that this is an individual lament. Laments are the most common type of psalm, which probably says something about us as people, by the way. But laments follow a common pattern. The simplified version is this, that there's always the problem, the petition, and the praise. It's easy to remember, three P's. One of the first things that we notice in Psalm 13 is this repeated phrase. If you look at the text, four times he says, how long, how long, how long, how long? David is waiting for God to respond. He's waiting for God to step in, waiting for God to intervene. And God can't come to his aid soon enough. And yet God seems to be absent. Do any of you find yourself in this place today? Is this psalm for any of you today? We're going to have a chance to use it as a guide to our prayers back to God. But first, let this lament teach us how to cry out for God's presence. We're going to use the structure of a lament to guide us through this. So first, be honest about the problem. We said the first set is a problem. The problem here for David is that God seems distant. So look at verses 1 and 2. He says, God, you're forgetting me. You're hiding your face from me. I have sorrow all day. My enemy is winning. Sometimes this is actually called the complaint, which is probably a little bit more accurate. Questioning God freaks us out, but it's an ancient Hebrew tradition. The greatest example of this outside the Psalms is Job, who begins his complaint in chapter 3 and doesn't stop complaining until chapter 38. And these complaints aren't pulling punches. They aren't simple requests for information. That they descend sometimes even to questioning the very character of God. And I want to remind you this morning that God is not offended by your honest questions or even your heated complaints. Both of those things confirm our desire for relationship with him. He'd rather have us bring those to him than bring them to someone else. But if our complaining goes on long enough, you just need to be ready for a stern talking to from God like Job got. God responded to 35 chapters of complaining by coming to Job and asking him, hey Job, I just have a quick question for you. Actually, he asks Job over 70 questions. But he starts with, tell me, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? And just a quick follow-up for that, who was it that placed the boundaries around the seas and tells the seas where to go? It's a humbling moment for Job, but it's part of the give and take of lament. So in Psalm 13, the problem is God's supposed abandonment and the enemy's apparent victory. The second part of a lament is to lay out your petition. And the petition in this case is where you call out to the Lord. Do you know why many Christians don't grow to maturity and why they're not used by God in a mighty way? It's because some of you, when God seems distant, instead of calling out to him again and again, you end up shrugging your shoulders and saying, oh, well, and you just go back to the world. Or you go by the latest Tony Robbins book or whatever that promises to fix your problems, but it won't help you to trust in God alone, believe me. David goes straight to God with his complaint and with his petition. And we can learn from him that instead of complaining to men about God, we should complain to God about men. So he goes to God and he says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest my sleep, the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. What was David asking for? Well, in verse 3, he just wants an answer. He's saying, answer me. And I love how he goes on to say, and light up my eyes. I think he had the wisdom to know that even though he was feeling these powerful feelings, he wasn't seeing reality clearly. His vision was clouded by his emotions, and so he needed God to light up his eyes, to give him perspective. That's a great prayer for many of us today. But that didn't stop him from crying out for victory over his enemy. He knew that the worst part was hearing the enemy boast after they've defeated you. And so David lays out his petition. And then third, saturate your cries with praise. The thing that David praises God for in this case is God's unfailing love. Even after the complaints and even after the petitions, he always comes back around and he says, but I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David came back to a place of confidence and trust in God. And David was still all in his feelings, believe me. But we see him directing his feelings instead of having his feelings direct him. As he declares, my heart shall rejoice. He's telling his heart to get busy rejoicing. And here's another powerful insight. Notice what he's rejoicing in. He says, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. If he could rejoice in nothing else, David could rejoice in the salvation that God had given him. If you've been saved by Christ, listen, even if the rest of your world is falling apart, you can always rejoice in your salvation. And notice he takes an action step. He says, I will sing to the Lord. David knew that rejoicing is wonderfully expressed in singing. Singing our praise to God has the power to both express our joy and increase our joy. We're a singing people because God deserves our praise despite our circumstances. Now, let me say one more thing before I guide us through a time of prayer, praying scripture. And it's a call for community. Some of you are here today and you resonate with this lament. God seems distant and unreachable. And one of the other ways to regain a sense of God's presence is to borrow it from each other. Sometimes we have to borrow joy or borrow faith or borrow hope from another Christian. It's why our proximity to one another in life groups or mentoring relationships is so critical. If you're not in a group yet, this Lent season is the perfect time to get in one. Because when God is absent for me, it's possible for me to catch a glimpse of him when I sit beside you in a community of faith around a circle and hear you proclaim your confidence in God. Or when I stand shoulder to shoulder with my fellow believers in worship, I can hear you singing songs of praise to my God, even when my own heart is too silent. I can borrow from your praise when it seems like tears are my only friend. It's another reason that the poems of Scripture are so powerful, because we can borrow David's words and we can use them when my own seems so insufficient. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Some of you need to borrow those words today. Well, just by way of next step, we're going to use this psalm today as our model and pray it back to God. This is our Bible study method, praying Scripture. If you're going through a season where God seems distant, feel free to just borrow David's exact words. And if not, we're going to borrow the structure of this lament. And if you're not in a lament kind of place today, pray through this for someone else. Maybe bring someone else to mind and pray on their behalf. The verses will be on the screen, and I'm going to guide us through this time of prayer. And so would you get in a posture of prayer right now? You may want to close your eyes. You may want to open your hands in your lap. Feel free to kneel down, whatever you want to do. But let's pray a psalm of lament. So first, take a moment now and just be honest about a problem that you're facing right now. It may even be in the form of a complaint. The more honest, the better. Just cry out to God right now. Next, lay out your petition. Just make your request to God. What is your ideal solution to the problem that you just said? Maybe you agree with David that part of what you need is a change of perspective for God to open your eyes. Would you just take a moment now and lay out your petition before God? Finally, saturate your cries with praise. Come back around and remind God and yourself that God is trustworthy. Remember the times that He's been faithful to you before. Direct your emotions toward praise instead of letting your emotions direct you. So take a moment right now and praise God for who He is. God, we do praise You now for being good, that even when our circumstances are bad, even when You seem distant, we know that You are good. We know that Your steadfast love endures forever, that we can still praise You for salvation, for Your Son Jesus, for Your Spirit who walks with us day by day, for Your Word who speaks to us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and You are to thank. And so we praise You, Holy God. In Jesus' name, amen.